I want to read you Ezekiel 47 from The Voice, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll kind of go back and revisit the verses, but I want to read it in its entirety first. And Ezekiel's being given a tour, had just been given a tour of the new temple, and now he is being taken outside to witness a phenomenon associated with the temple called the Temple River. The man whose appearance was like bronze led me back to the temple's entryway, and there I observed a stream of water bubbling up from beneath the temple threshold, flowing eastward in the same direction the temple faced. The water was running parallel to the temple's wall south of the altar. My guide led me through the north gate and took me around the outside wall to the east gate. I looked and I could see the water trickling out from the south end of the east gate. The man walked toward the east with a measuring line in his hand and measured off 1,750 feet, or about a third of a mile, and then we walked together through the ankle-deep water. He measured off another 1,750 feet, and we walked together now through water that was knee-deep. And he measured as we walked another 1,750 feet, and we waded together through water that was waist-deep. And we measured off another 1,750 feet, but this time I couldn't wade any farther because the water was too deep. Now the stream of water had become a river deep enough for swimming. Son of man, have you seen anything like this? Then my guide brought me back to the river's edge. When we got there, I looked and saw orchards along both sides of the river. This river flows eastward and runs down into the Jordan Valley to the place where it flows into the Dead Sea. The moment it meets the sea, the salty water becomes fresh. Swarms of creatures will flourish wherever this river flows. Schools of fish will swim through currents of fresh water, for wherever this water flows, everything will come alive. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, fishermen will stand upon the shore and spread out their nets. They will come there because the waters contain many fish of various kinds, just as the Mediterranean Sea does. However, the swamps and the marshes won't become fresh. These will continue to provide salt. All kinds of trees will flourish along both sides of the river. Their leaves won't wither and their fruit won't fail. And every month they will bear a fresh crop of fruit because they are nourished from the water that flows from the temple sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves will be for healing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all of the good things that we enjoy from your mighty hand, not the least of which is, Lord, to be of reasonably sound mind and body and to be able to worship in person, and also to worship with our extended family online. And so I pray today, and beyond that, the family of God around the world. And I pray that you would be wherever the name of Christ is named. I pray wherever the name of God is held high, Father, that you would be present. And Father, least of all, you would also be present here, that you would remember us, that you would be among us, even as we know you already are, enthroned upon the praises of your people. Father, be also in the teaching and preaching of your word. We ask it in your holy name, and we give you thanks. Amen. So as you think about Ezekiel, when you go to chapter 1, it's a rather lengthy book, but when you go to chapter 1 and 2, Ezekiel is sent to the exiles who are living in Babylon. And Ezekiel will be the preacher to the exiles and will also be responsible for kind of trying to help them, along with Jeremiah and others who had prophesied what was about to take place. But Ezekiel in particular is the missionary or the preacher to the exiles. And so the Bible says that when he comes and is taken among them, that he sits among them for 7 days overwhelmed. I mean, that's how his ministry among them begins. Because they are defeated, they're depleted, that they're at the end of their rope. And probably the pivotal moment in the prophecy of Ezekiel is the Valley of the Dead Bones, where God demonstrates in a very graphic way what Israel feels like and is like when he shows the prophet the Valley of the Dry Bones, bleached dry by the suns, no hope of life. And he asks the poignant question, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, only you know. And so the Lord begins to prophesy through Ezekiel a prophecy of restoration. and goes through a litany of things that would be restored from the top down, that God would restore a priesthood that had been corrupted, that he would remove the shepherds over the people that hadn't been good shepherds or true shepherds, pointing to the time when the Messiah, the real shepherd sent by God, would unite the people of God. No more division between north and south, but the Messiah would come and be the shepherd of God's people. He would be the priest of God's people, and he would be the unifying force of God's people. It restored people with hearts of flesh. Remember that passage? He would take the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And on the heart of flesh, he would write his law. And he would place his spirit inside of this renewed people. And they would then follow the laws of God, not because they were written on stone tablets, but because they were written on hearts of flesh. And he would also restore their worship of God, because a restored people would have a restored worship. And so the preceding chapter deals with the ramifications of the temple, and then chapter 47 deals with the temple river. A restored worship is depicted by the temple and its precincts and the river that flows out of the temple. We read in the first verse that the man whose appearance was like bronze has led me back to the temple's entryway. And there I observed a stream of water bubbling up from beneath the temple threshold, flowing eastward in the same direction the temple faced. The water was running parallel to the temple's wall south of the altar. It's interesting to me that the Bible says, first of all, the language of bubbling up. Keep that in mind. It's the idea of an effervescent flow, the source of which is not specifically determined, but certainly spiritual and never ending. I'm reminded of some of our own local phenomenon. I think of warm mineral springs and the thousands of gallons that flow unending from the belly of the earth. And so here from the belly of the temple comes this water bubbling up from beneath the temple threshold, flowing eastward in the same direction that the temple faced. The Bible says in the next verse that my guide led me through the north gate and took me around the outside wall to the east gate. I looked and could see the water trickling out from the south end of the east gate. What's interesting about the specificity now of what Ezekiel is seeing and describing is that the water seems to be issuing from the general locale in which the Sea of Solomon would have been inside of the old temple. The sea, as you may remember, was this large basin of water that sat on the hindquarters of 12 bulls in pairs of, or in sets of three, four groups, three facing north, three facing east, three facing south, three facing west. And on the hindquarters of that was this huge basin that held somewhere between 11,000 and 17,000 gallons of water. The water was used for the ablution of the priests. It's where they cleansed themselves so that they were fit for service in the temple. So already you get the idea that this is divinely sourced, that this is divinely intended, that it is God who provides this cleansing flow that is coming out from under the altar of the temple and flowing out into the surrounding countryside. As the tour continues, the Bible says the man walked toward the east with a measuring line in his hand and went about a third of a mile, and then he noticed that they were walking through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,750 feet, and they walked through water that was now knee deep. Measured off another 1,750 feet, and they waded through water that is now waist deep. And finally, the Bible says they measure off another 1,750 feet. But this time, Ezekiel says, I couldn't wade any further because the water was too deep. And the stream of water had now become, in verse 5, a river that was deep enough for swimming. And then this question, son of man, have you seen anything like this? Have you seen anything like this? Some translations say, son of man, do you see this? So the guide is arresting Ezekiel long enough for him to fully take in that which he had already observed. I want you to see what is happening. I want you to see what is unfolding. I want you to see and have and feel the full weight and the impact of this particular revelation. Well, I think the same question would apply for us today. As we approach this particular text, we could ask ourselves the same question. Have you seen anything like this? What is it that you're observing as you're walking through the text? What is it that we need to pay attention to? What is it that we need to know? A few things come to mind. One is that the temple river is experiential. It isn't meant to be experienced from the riverbank. The Bible says that in every instance that the guide and Ezekiel walked together through varying depths of water, first ankle deep and then knee deep, and they walked together through water that was waist deep, and finally it became impassable. And Ezekiel says, I couldn't wade any further because the water was too deep. You have to get in the water to experience its benefits. It's also a reminder to us that the temple river is incremental. That is, that it's experienced at varying depths. And I don't think that that's just, you know, the Bible trying to fill space on paper. I think this was meant for Ezekiel as a lesson for him, but also for us. For God's restored people, the river, the temple river, which cleanses the heart and the soul and the life. The metaphor and the symbolism here of new life and being a new creature in Christ. The old having passed, the new come. I mean, how many times is the same metaphor carried forward in the New Testament? That we are cleansed or washed clean of our sins. That God is able to cleanse us with the washing of the word. That the Bible indicates that the Holy Spirit also has a cleansing and purifying effect in the life of the believer. And the Holy Spirit often depicted, as we'll see in just a few moments in John 7, by water itself. It's a life-giving stream. And it represents to us spiritual life. Spiritual life that isn't meant to be observed at a distance, but to roll up your sleeves and to wade in. And that the experience may be incremental or experienced in varying stages. Think about that for a moment. You walk through water that was ankle deep. We can experience God that way. We can wade in just far enough to cover our ankles. When we think about an ankle deep Christian, what I think of in my own mind is a Christian whose commitment may be marginal, who has waded in far enough that they're just covering their ankles but are still well inside of the shore. At any moment, I can reverse direction and get out. If this isn't meant for me, if this extracts too much of a commitment, I can still get to the shore safely and quickly enough, and I don't have to go any further. The problem with ankle-deep water is that you really don't experience the full benefit of the life-giving river. But the Bible says that Ezekiel was also taken into water that was knee-deep. A knee-deep Christian is in the water, but is certainly not surrendered to the current. A Christian who may still be in charge of their own destiny, in charge of their own self-will or imposing their own self-will. A Christian who is still living life on their own terms and by virtue of their own ingenuity. Living with a sense of self-determination and strength, ruling the day rather than letting God determine his own will and committing completely to what God might have in store for us. And I really don't think something that is intended to be an indictment against others, because I see my own life cataloged in this life-giving river. There was a time in my life where I was just testing the waters, and I wasn't very committed. There were times that I was knee-deep, but I still wanted my own life and to be in charge of my own destiny and set my own horizons. I wanted to live that way. Ezekiel eventually winds up in waist-deep water. And the waist-deep Christian is faced with a decision. They've come too far to turn back, but to move forward means we have to surrender to the river's current. We've all experienced that at some time or another, haven't we? I was thinking of the time when my kids were learning how to swim, or even when I was learning how to swim. I had the good fortune of spending the sixth grade in Florida, and so it was easy for me to learn how to swim, because what little bit I had learned about swimming up till now became reinforced by swimming in the waters of the Gulf. And because of the saltwater content of the Gulf, the water, the buoyancy of the waters is such that it's easy to stay afloat and it's easy to swim. When our kids were younger, we had a home that had an above-ground pool. And, so you try to encourage them to learn how to swim. And how do you do that? Well, you know, you can put floaties on them and they can learn how to swim that way and test, you know, getting comfortable in the water, balancing, the whole concept of buoyancy. And then eventually they may graduate to floating on their back, right? And you kind of place your hands underneath their back and you hold them up for a while and you just try to get them to relax, because, you know, typically they're craning their head forwards and their toes are arched backwards and they're worried of sinking beneath the water. And you just say, just relax and just let the water carry you. And eventually they can get to the place where they can relax and experience the water beginning to cause them to float, and you take your hands away and lo and behold, they're floating on top of the water. Every Christian has to come to that place where we're willing to surrender the ankle-deep water, the knee-deep water, and the waist-deep water to the direction and will of the river, where guaranteed outcomes are not a necessity anymore or the rule of the day, where the certainties that we would like to hear and know about no longer rule us, and where predictability is no longer the order of the day. I know that when you come to the place where sometimes when you walk out into the Gulf, you know that the sand will allow you to walk out quite a ways, and then there's always that drop off, and you can no longer see your feet, and there you are, you're floating in the water. Ezekiel experienced that time when he couldn't wade any further because the water was too deep. And I think there's a point in every Christian's life when it's either sink or swim. When we realize that it's too deep, I'm in way over my head, my security is stripped away, and I have to trust the river's current. And I think if anything else, this past season has kind of done that for us, right? I mean, what have we been told over the course of several months? We have been told, sent all kinds of messages, you know, get the vaccine. And we soon realize that the vaccine is not a silver bullet. It isn't, you know, that silver dome that will protect us from getting the virus. I had the vaccine too. And you can still get the virus. And you can have the vaccine and the booster and still get the virus. I talked to somebody this past week that had the virus not once, not twice, but three times already. And they're saying, well, wear a mask. But you find out, yeah, you can do that. But even that isn't necessarily the bulletproof. Use sanitizer by all means. But, you know, I don't even know where we picked it up. And we're reasonably careful. And still got the virus. And so what do you do? I think that we have to come to the place of complete surrender. And the Temple River brings us to a place of surrender. When the stream of water becomes a torrent, a river that is deep enough for swimming, and now we experience that the river is broad enough and deep enough to swim in, and you can no longer touch the bottom. When you no longer can touch the bottom, you experience the buoyancy of the river and understand and feel that the river will carry you. It will carry you. And I don't know what is around the next river bend, but I know that my life wasn't complete when I was in ankle-deep water. When I was marginally committed to the things of God, my life was not complete when I was knee deep, but still in charge of my own destiny. When I was waist deep, my life was not the picture of fulfillment. It was only when I gave myself completely over to God and said a yes to whatever it is you have for me. I want to lead with yes, Lord. Whatever the question is, I'm leading with yes. I don't need to hear the question first. I'm leading with yes. Take me where you want me to go. Lead me where you want me to be. And I know that as long as you're with me, no matter what's around the river bend, I'm going to experience the fullness of God at the deep end of the river. Son of man, have you seen anything like this? It's a question for us today. And behind that is the question, how much do you want? Do you want to experience God in bite-like increments and just enough, you know, of God to keep us comfortable? I'm haunted by the words of Wilbur Reese, who once wrote this. He wrote, I would like to buy $3 of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or to disturb my sleep, but enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love an enemy or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 of God, please. Not only is the temple river experiential and incremental, it is also expansive. That is, the farther it flows, the deeper it gets, and the more dramatic its life-giving effect. I noticed something else about this passage that had eluded me at first, the idea that the river flows out from and away from the temple. Isn't that interesting? I mean, the language of the scriptures is plain as that's what's happening, is that the further the river gets away from the temple, the deeper the water gets, and the more life-giving its effects are. And I thought about the season that we live in. You know, we tend to be temple huggers. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we shouldn't gather, right? Because the message has been, you know, at some point, God's people need to get together. Whether it's online or in person, hopefully in person one day, all together again. But we need to gather because we dare not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's what the word instructs us to do. No matter the season that we find ourselves, we've got to have to find a way to connect with God's people because that's life-giving for us. We need that. So don't miss that part. But we cannot live life in such a way that the temple is where it's all at. And I think that whenever God's people get like that, God sends us a little reminder. He did it in the book of Acts, right? When he said that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. What did the church do? It clustered in Jerusalem until the first wave of persecution hit. And when Stephen was stoned and the church was persecuted, the Bible says, and the apostles and the church, they scattered and they preached the gospel everywhere they went. And then there was this exponential growth in the life of the church. I think that can still happen. It was a reminder for us that yes, church is important. Yes, gathering is important. Yes, connecting with God's people is important. But that the life that we live in Christ is experienced not just in the sanctuary of God, but all of life can become a sanctuary. And the further God's people go, the better, because the further the message of God is carried and the further the transforming effects of this life-giving river can be experienced. And so Ezekiel's Revelation continues in verse 8 of chapter 47. He says, the river flows eastward and runs down into the Jordan Valley. So I'm thinking that as the guide has paused and has turned Ezekiel's attention, let's just pause right here for a moment and process what we've seen. It was kind of a halftime, if you will. Process what you've seen, but here's what else I want you to see. This river flows eastward and runs down into the Jordan Valley to the place where it flows into the Dead Sea. And notice what happens. The moment it meets the sea, the salty water becomes fresh. The temple river transforms everything it comes into contact with. This is emphasized over and over again in the following, in the verses that make up the rest of our text. And if you need a visual, it's the visual that you were looking at a moment ago, that this is what the Dead Sea looks like. I mean, this is an actual picture of the Dead Sea. It has a salt concentration of 33.7%, which is 8.6 times more than a regular ocean. And when you go to the Gulf of Mexico, if you're swimming in the waves and you get a mouthful of salt water, you know it's salty. You know when you come out of the water and the sun begins to dry you, I mean, you have like scales on you from the salt and you're sticky, it's kind of gross, you got to get showered off. Can you imagine 33.7% salt content? Well, as a result, you have salt marshes, you have no sign of plants, no visible signs of life, of fish, marine, anything. And if you look at the shoreline, there's some buildings, but no vegetation. And whatever that sad thing is in the middle there, it doesn't seem to be thriving either. And so again, the guide prodding Ezekiel, keep watching, son of man, are you seeing this? In verse 9, swarms of creatures are going to flourish wherever this river flows. It's waters that are teeming with life. And in the latter part of verse 9, schools of fish will swim through currents of fresh water, for wherever this water flows, everything is going to come alive. And then from En-Gedi to En-Eglim, fishermen will stand, because wherever you have fish, you're going to draw fishermen. Fishermen will stand upon the shore. It's going to be life-giving. It's going to nurture their households. And they're going to spread out their nets. And they will come there because the waters contain many fish of various kinds, just as the Mediterranean Sea does. Well, En-Gedi to En-Eglim may not mean a whole lot to you and I, but there are cities along the shores of the Dead Sea. And basically what he's saying is it's encompassing the scope of the whole Dead Sea from north to south. All of it is going to spring to life because of the Temple River. When the Temple River comes into contact with this dead water, it's going to cause it to spring to life. It's going to contain fish of various kinds, just as some translations say the Great Sea, meaning the Mediterranean Sea. And again, if you need a visual, here's the contrast, an actual picture of marine life in the Mediterranean Sea. It's thriving with life. Here's some examples, loggerhead turtles and sharks and rays and the Mediterranean monk seal and whales and dolphins and pufferfish and marine life of all kinds thriving in the Mediterranean Sea. The Dead Sea, he said, is going to become like that. Well, we know that that didn't actually happen in actuality. So we know that this is symbolic. What's he describing? He's describing that the Temple River, which is meant to be experiential, that as Christians experience this life-giving flow and surrender to the life of God in Christ, in the believer, they're going to experience this life-giving flow. And everywhere the river goes, things will spring to life. He says, I looked and saw orchards along both sides of the river. Not just a tree or two, but orchards. Not just one side of the river, but both sides of the river. All kinds of trees will flourish along both sides of the river. The leaves won't wither and their fruit won't fail. And every month they will bear a fresh crop of fruit because they are nourished from the water that flows from the temple sanctuary. Did you get that? Unwithering leaves, unfailing fruit, fruit that is rendered not just in season, but monthly, every month in perpetuity, they will bear a fresh crop of fruit. Why? Because they are nourished from the water that flows from the temple sanctuary. And it raises the question, what is nourishing you? What are you feeding your soul with? Are you feeling the sense of unwithering leaves, of unfailing productivity and fruit, of bringing forth a bumper crop with regularity? Life has this way of kind of leaching the life out of us. But as we stay connected with the life-giving flow that comes from the temple, we find our hearts nourished from the water that flows. And it imparts life to us, and in turn, we're able to impart lives to others. Don't miss some of the symbolism inherent in this prophecy, because the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. So have you thought about who the trees might be? In Psalms 1, remember the words that we read there? Blessed is the man who doesn't stand in the counsel of the ungodly or the counsel of sinners, but spends time in his word and is abiding with God. This righteous man will be standing firm like a flourishing tree planted by God's design, deeply rooted by the brooks of bliss, bearing fruit in every season of life. He is never dry, never fainting, ever blessed, ever prosperous. That tree can be none other than you and I. those of us that have placed our hope in Christ for salvation. Jeremiah picks up that strand. The man who trusts in the Lord, that man is like a tree planted along a riverbank with its roots reaching deep into the water. A tree not bothered by the heat nor worried by long months of drought. Its leaves stay green and it goes right on producing all its luscious fruit. Don't miss the fact that no matter what's going on around the tree is continuing to thrive because the tree is anchored and rooted deep enough that it's drawing water from the nourishing stream. And as a result, it brings forth luscious fruit. I love that word. Repeated in Psalm 92, 14, even in their old age, the righteous man is going to stay fresh, bearing luscious fruit. There it is again. And abiding faithfully. So not just in the prime of life, but for the believer, every season of life is prime according to the promises of God. As long as we stay connected to the life-giving stream. And what this Christian produces will nourish and heal others. It's the last part of verse 12. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves will be for healing. Where have you heard that language? You've heard that language in Revelation 22, verses 1 to 3. The Bible says there that the angel showed me the river of the water of life, flowing with water clear as crystal, continuously pouring out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like Ezekiel's vision? The river was flowing in the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of ripe fruit according to each month of the year. And the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And every curse will be broken and no longer exist, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there in the city. And I know that that's a wonderful promise that's anchored in the latter part of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. But its fulfillment isn't in the sweet by and by. It has its beginnings here in Ezekiel's vision. A restored people of God who live in such a way that the cleansing flow of God's forgiveness and his abiding presence living within them causes them to be life-giving wherever they are planted, and they bring forth a bumper crop of fruit for the glory of God, which serves as healing for the nations. And here in Revelation says it's going to break every curse. I desperately want to be a part of the solution, not a part of the problem. And when the rest of the world is heaping curses, I want to be a person who is heaping blessing. And I dare not lend my voice to those who are already lending curses and cursing what's going on in our land and cursing those in government and cursing those who rule and cursing our circumstances and the liars in the medical community and you name it. You know, we can lend our voice to all of that chaos, or we can be a part of the healing that can take place. Leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Now think about that. Not only the trees, but the metaphor here as well is a temple. And we know that, you know, as far as our context goes, we no longer go and worship in the temple. We don't offer temple sacrifice, although that found its fulfillment in Christ. In fact, what does the New Testament say? The New Testament says that we are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit resides within our hearts. And remember Jesus on the last great day of the feast? Remember what he said in John's Gospel, the 7th chapter, verse 38? He cried out, "Whoever puts his trust in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from his innermost being." We're the tree. We're the temple. We're the conduit through which God wants to flow and bless the world until someday we stand in Revelation 22 and see that brought to full fruition. How much do you want? I don't want just a little. I don't want just ankle deep, knee deep, or waist deep. I want to experience the fullness of God. And so I want to jump in. And I invite you to do the same thing. Jump in. And let's experience the fullness of God. Let's surrender to him completely. Let's trust him completely for whatever this year may bring. Father, we thank you that you are more than enough. And so I pray that you would direct us as we take those first tentative steps into a new year. And for some, a bit of a bumpy ride to begin with. Lord, some have lost family members. Some have questions of their health. Some are in rehab facilities, and I know that isn't comfortable. Some of them are waiting for answers that are slow in coming, Father, things that are slow in resolving. Nevertheless, Lord, may we follow the life-giving stream wherever it may lead. And may you use us that we may nourish those that are starving spiritually. That you may use our lives as a healing balm for those that are broken. That we too, through the way that we live, may break every chain by the power of God living within. These things we ask in your holy name, we give you thanks. Amen.